We're in Exodus chapter 20 tonight, and one of the things that we've been doing is focusing on Moses delivering the people out of Israel, the Hebrews out of Egypt, Israel out of Egypt, a nation to be birthed, and a nation that God will use mightily to demonstrate to the world who He is. And one of the things, Al, that we are going to enter into tonight is the subject of the law. And this is a hard subject, because there is a lot of confusion out there on the subject of the law. And so I'm going to try to simplify it as much as possible to understand how that fits into God's overall plan. Those of you who have been going to Bible college have a little advantage over those who don't, in that we've been studying the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and all those things. Don't worry about it. It's not a fearful thing. But it's something we need to understand as we move through this important topic tonight. Now, when we speak of the law, there are an estimated 613 laws found from Exodus through Deuteronomy. It's overwhelming, really, if you think about it. 613 laws, and those are found in what is called the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then from those 613 laws, there were other laws that were spun from them by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you see, that's why they were so sad, you see, because they added to, they would take the law, one of the 613 laws, and then they would extrapolate from that law, spin it out so that, for example, to keep the Sabbath holy would include a whole series of other laws that the reader would understand what that meant. What is the definition of work? So what constitutes work, for example? So to keep the Sabbath day holy meant that you could do no work. So, for example, and I'm not kidding, this is the truth, they would say, they would define how heavy your shoes could be for that day and the Sabbath day, how many tacks in the shoe, tacks that would hold the sole onto the shoe, the sandal, that if you had one too many, then that would violate the law. You couldn't wear those sandals for that day. I'm not kidding you. This is the truth. How far you could walk on a Sabbath day. Remember now, this, keeping the Sabbath day holy is one of the Ten Commandments, right? So this is, it got just totally out of control by the time Jesus comes on the scene. And so Jesus brought clarity to this whole issue of the law when he addressed the Sermon on the Mount, addressed the folks, Israel, and he repeated over and over again, you've heard it was said, well, let me straighten you out on that. Okay, so we're going to get to that tonight. My hope is that we'll get to that tonight. We'll see. Now, the law is divided into three parts. We get a little, if you listen to the news, the people on, you know, in the news media, and they'll come along and they'll say, well, you know, if you believe the Bible's for today, then and then they'll repeat a law that was given just to Israel, and they'll say, assuming that's a law we need to keep today. And I'll come back to that later. But the law is divided into three parts. There's the moral law, which basically is summarized by the Ten Commandments. That is the moral law. The basis for the moral law comes out of the Ten Commandments, which we will cover tonight in chapter 20, verses, 2 through 17. And then there is the civil law. And the civil law was given by God to govern how the Hebrews would treat each other civilly within, as they lived with each other. If your neighbor's ox gores one of your kids, well, then this is what you're to do. And it's civil law. Here's how you, sort of like in a court thing, someone damages your property, then you go to the court and you deal with it, civil law. And then, so there's the moral law, civil law, and then there's ceremonial law, which is primarily found in Leviticus. Ceremonial law, in other words, how to approach God by means of sacrifices and offerings, and how to make atonement for your sin. See, because God knew that they would fail, He knew that they would be sinners, And so he put in place for them a sacrificial system, ceremony in which they would then approach God, and they would be allowed to approach God only through the priest, who was a mediator between them and God. So we have that, the three parts of the law. There's the moral law, which is primarily as summarized in the Ten Commandments, the civil law, and then the ceremonial law, or some would call Levitical law, the Levites, the priests, and so on. So that's it in summary form. Now tonight, we're going to focus on the moral law, primarily the moral law. So let's look at Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to go to verse 1. Now, keep in mind that in chapter 19, Moses was busy running up and down the mountain. He went up there four times, and he was communicating between God and the people. And remember that there's some heavy-duty stuff going on here. God required them to wash themselves, make themselves ready, and on the third day he would present himself to them. And remember the means by which he would present himself to them. They had to put markers around the base of the mountain and not cross that, lest he break out against them and kill them. Even the priests, who were so-called holy representatives, he would break out against them just as much as any of them. So everybody in God's mind, they were all sinners before him. He only allowed Moses to come up to meet him. And they needed to prepare themselves by cleansing themselves. We talked about this last week. And on the third day, he would then present himself to them. So Moses for this last time now, he comes before God. You can probably picture it in the movie Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, which is probably a pretty good depiction. As he went up there and he's standing there, and then God, the finger of God through the fire comes down. I love those scenes. I mean, I could really see that, you know, and the fire etches each commandment into the stone. And then at the very end, the fire came in, and the Bible didn't say any of this, but I think that perhaps, you know, Cecil B. DeMille got this right. And then he cut the stone out of the hill and gave them to Moses. And when Moses picked them up, they were probably still warm from all the heat, you know. And so then he took the Ten Commandments down to the people. So with that in mind, why don't we go through and look at the Ten Commandments. And then I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each one. I know Pastor Chuck actually took 1 week per commandment. I'm not going to do that tonight. I want to give you a big picture view, a bird's eye view of the Ten Commandments and how they fit into the overall picture of God's plan. So let's start in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then we are given the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Period. No other gods before me. This was a major problem throughout the Old Testament. This was a major theme. And one of the reasons why God brought judgment on Israel was because of the breaking of this law. And he had the prophets come on the scene, whether it was Isaiah chiding the gods that Israel was following, the false gods, the pagan gods that Israel was following, calling upon them to predict the future if they could. And God was mocking their gods. And Isaiah goes into this challenging Israel, you know, you're following after these other gods. Can they predict the future? Isaiah went into this big time. Remember when we studied Isaiah? Or whether it was Ezekiel, whose focus was on the sovereignty of God. That Israel, you see, didn't really know God. And so God, in the book of Ezekiel, sets out to demonstrate to them that he, in fact, is who he claimed to be. And then you will know that I am God, the theme throughout Ezekiel. And they had been worshiping other gods, and so he wanted them to know. Or whether it be Daniel, where God demonstrated by speaking to Daniel to write to the people that God is sovereign and that he determines the Gentiles and the power that they will have over Israel until Messiah comes. And so the emphasis in Daniel, God emphasizing to them that he's God, unlike the other gods who do not have this kind of power. Only he is God. You shall have no other gods before you. Why? Because I'm the God. I'm sovereign. Or whether it be to Zechariah, where the emphasis is after Gentile domination, God will come to you and he will establish you as his people on earth, the apple of his eye, to establish his kingdom here on earth. And the Messiah will come because he is God. And the false gods can't do any of that. And the prophets brought this out. So you shall have no other gods before me. The number one commandment. And of course, the one that Israel broke. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And it's important for us to understand that God doesn't want any competition. And the fact is that if you create a graven image of anything on earth that is something that will take the place of me, this will not do. This will come back to bite you. In fact, the sin of the father who would follow this way, even to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's an important qualification, because you see, those who hate me, they will have to suffer the consequences of their fathers before them. And it's difficult to get out of the cycle of bondage to sin that was passed down from generation to generation of those who hate me. Now, if you come from a family, perhaps maybe you have unbelieving parents, and perhaps you had received some of the cycle of sin through that family, you see, that bond can be broken through the grace and the power of the love of Lord Jesus Christ, who sets you free by his grace, by setting you free from the works of the law, because the law kills. And by grace, we have life. And so you are set free if you are under any kind of bondage from the past, or any kind of pattern that was passed on, and perhaps something you hated. You see, found yourself in the very same problem that your family passed down to you. But you're set free from that because you, through the blood of Jesus Christ, have been set free by his work on the cross. Verse 6, but showing mercy, and here it is, to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, that's number two. That's commandment number two. And I want to point out something to you here, that the Roman Catholics combine the first two commandments here, verses 3 through 6, as the first commandment. The Roman Catholics do this. And then where they make up for that is in the ninth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. They make that number 9. And number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. Whereas the Protestant version is that the 10th commandment is you shall not covet. So the Protestant version combines what the Roman Catholics separate into two. It's not a big deal. Who cares? It's the same scripture. We shouldn't be fighting over this kind of thing. And I the fact that, you know, here's the scripture, we're reading the scripture, let's not hassle each other over non-essentials that are unemployment. Anyway, that's just free of charge. I wanted to share that with you. And it does cause a little bit of confusion. We have a lot of ex-Catholics in our church. We have Catholics that go to our church, come here and study the Word with us. So I wanted to just point that out for the benefit of those who do have a Catholic background. Now, verse 7. So now we come to the Protestant version, the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is number three. And just wanted to point out that this isn't swearing. This is misrepresenting God. I grew up thinking that, you know, saying the name of Jesus in a bad way or using the GD word, you know, I thought that was taking his name in vain. Well, it could be, but if you're misrepresenting him, so if you say, you know, I won't say it, but darn you, or God darn that, and that could be a misrepresentation, you see. That's where you're taking his name in vain. It isn't the words so much as it is what it is that you're saying behind the words. That's the key. And if you misrepresent God to the people as his witness, that's taking his name in vain. And that's what he's talking about. Now, how many of us have misrepresented him? Now, it doesn't even have to be cuss words or swear words. You could just simply misrepresent him by what you say and what you do. Oh my, then that sort of takes a whole bunch more of us in, doesn't it? I mean, think about how many times I've misrepresented him in my life, and I think about that, and maybe I'm not a cusser, I never have been, but I wonder how many times I misrepresented him. You know what I'm saying? Which is bad. That's the heart of this particular commandment. And so we got to be careful about how we represent God to those around us. Now, of course, once again, we're all guilty. Are we not? I mean, how many of us can do this perfectly? I don't know of anybody that can. Well, let me ask, is anybody here, did they keep this one perfectly? No, nobody stood up. See, there's my point. Okay, let's go to verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle, not even your cattle are to work. You know, they're not to pull the cart, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, or made the Sabbath day holy. Now the word for Sabbath in Hebrew simply means to rest or desist. Now it isn't as though God had to rest. Aren't you glad God doesn't have to rest? We'd be in trouble, right? So the idea here is God desisted. He did not work. We read this in Genesis 2 and 3, that on the seventh day he stopped working. He did no work on the seventh day. And we learn in the New Testament that the purpose of that was for man. We learn when Jesus, remember they were out in the fields and they were on the Sabbath and they were eating grain. And remember what I said earlier about all the other laws that sprung forth from the 613 laws? Well, one of the laws that sprung forth is that if you picked some grain in the field and you rubbed it between your hands to get at the kernel, that constituted work. And so Jesus and the disciples were in the field. They took some grain. And I grew up on the farm, so I know what this is like. You take the grain and you rub it to get at the kernel, and then you eat the kernel. Well, some Pharisees saw the disciples doing this, and they condemned them for working on the Sabbath. And Jesus straightened them out by telling them, God didn't make man for the Sabbath, but he made the Sabbath for man. The purpose of the Sabbath was to desist from your work, basically from earning a living so that you can feed yourself. Remember the manna that when they were in the wilderness and they were collecting manna? Remember, now this is before the law is given. Remember God said you can collect twice as much on the sixth day to cover for the seventh day because there will be no manna on the seventh day. Well, remember that's what happened. And that's the idea behind it. He didn't want them to have to spend that time out there working, but to do what? To focus in on the Lord, the things of the Lord. Remember the other example in Luke where man had the hand that was withered, and so Jesus was going to heal his hand, and he was attacked and criticized by the Pharisees for doing work, healing, an actual healing on the Sabbath would be considered work. And so Jesus told them, hey, look, you know, what wouldn't you, if your donkey fell in the well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you rescue the donkey out of the well? I mean, you know, you got it wrong on that. And so the purpose of the Sabbath, desist from work, focus on the things of the Lord. That's, and by the way, today, because of the busy schedules and people, some have to work on Sunday or the first day. The Sunday, by the way, is not the Sabbath, right? It's the Sabbath is the seventh day, and Sunday's the first day. Christians celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday because it's the day of the resurrection, right? So that's why we celebrate our day of rest on Sunday. But some people have to work on Sunday, right? So they have a different day of rest where they desist from work. If you're working 7 days a week, shouldn't do it. It's not good for you physically. Jesus knew that you needed to have one day of rest. So the Sabbath was intended. In fact, it was intended for us all, because we learn in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, that the Sabbath, he rested, it was for everybody. Here, it's especially for the Jews, for them, that they were to rest on the seventh day. Okay, so much for the fourth commandment. Now the fifth commandment, verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And this is the only commandment with a promise, that if you honor your parents, he'll give you long life. So the fifth commandment. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. It's important to understand that the Hebrew word here is to be translated murder. The King James Version has the word kill. That's an incorrect translation. This is clarified in the book of Numbers, chapter 35, where we learn the difference between murder and killing. Murder is actually, according to Numbers 35, if you murder somebody, that means there was intent, malicious intent, where you're standing in wait and you are going to kill that person to get back at that person for some reason with malice in your heart. Whereas killing is by accident. Perhaps you're swinging an axe and the end of the axe flies off and hits somebody next to you and kills them, and it was an accident. That's not murder. That's, you killed them. And so they had set up a plan in the law where if that were to happen, your axe flew off the handle, you could flee to a city of refuge, and the avenger who would come after you, the member perhaps of that family that would try to kill you before you got to the city of refuge, but believe it or not, they would be okay with that. But if you reached the city of refuge before the avenger of the family got to you, you sought refuge in that city, and there you were protected until a court session took place where a judge would come in and hear the witnesses. By the way, there had to be two witnesses to judge the case. And with the eyewitness accounts of what took place, would either convict that person or set them free. And if they were set free, then the avenger of blood could not harm that person. We have laws in our courts that are very similar today. You need at least two witnesses and so on. That comes right out of the Torah. So you shall not murder. And if the word kill is in your translation, that's not a good translation. Murder involves malicious intent. That's the sixth commandment. You shall not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. You're married, you're to stay true to your spouse, you're not to commit adultery. Verse 15 is the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And that includes anything that does not belong to you, even, yes, a paperclip at work. I remember this used to bother me when I'd or even a pen. I'd come home and there'd be a pen in my pocket, and I realized, oops, this is a company pen, and here I have it at home, and I'd have a little conscious thing over that, and am I stealing? And, you know, it doesn't matter how big the thing is that you steal, or how small the thing it is that you steal, or even if it's an idea that you steal, it's still stealing. And even ideas can be stolen and that kind of thing. So, verse 16, we come to the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is not a good thing, to bear false witness, to speak lies about your neighbor. Things that are not true about your neighbor, it can be construed as slander. It would not only be slanderous, but gossip that would then grow into something even worse, possibly, that would make your neighbor look bad in other people's eyes. God doesn't want that. That is something that he looks down on. And then we come finally to the last commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor his car, nor his computer. I mean, you can just keep going on and on. Nor his swimming pool. Whatever it is that you covet, you shall not covet. Nor anything that is your neighbor's. And this whole idea behind coveting is interesting. And we could probably spend the whole evening just on that one word. Because you see, whenever one of the other sins is committed, whether it be stealing or murder or bearing false witness, there's usually the sin that precedes that is a sin of coveting. So first you covet, then you steal. First you covet, then you commit adultery. You see, and so on and so forth down the line. You covet something that might require you to serve and worship that thing that you want to get. That's following another god. So you covet first, and then you seek after that other god. And that's the first commandment. Now, so here are the Ten Commandments. Now let's look at verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. There is a foreboding about the Ten Commandments, since they are impossible to keep. By the time of Jesus, the idea behind the Ten Commandments and the commandments in general had gotten out of control, so that it became more one of the outward versus what was actually going on in the heart. And so by the time of Jesus, the people were thinking, well, I've never committed adultery, but in their heart, they looked on a woman with lust. But they felt, well, because I hadn't committed adultery, that makes me guiltless. I'm not guilty of committing a sin. Or because I didn't murder that man, even though that man deserved to be put to death, I didn't murder them. But Jesus said, because you're angry with them, and if you even say, thou fool, you're in danger of hell, the fires of hell. And so Jesus comes on the scene to straighten the people out on their perception of the Ten Commandments, on the fact that they were keeping the outward commandments, and therefore that must make them holy before God. And Jesus concludes in chapter 5, verse 48, that by the time he gets to that point, he says, therefore be righteous even as your heavenly Father is righteous. Or be perfect is another translation. Therefore be perfect. King James says, therefore be ye perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we're thinking, oh my gosh, Jesus even qualified by saying at one point, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, there's no way you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they're thinking, oh my word, the Pharisees were so great at keeping the law, at least outwardly. And then remember in Matthew 23, when Jesus goes after the Pharisees, what does he describe them as? Whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. And he calls them a brood of vipers. And they're polished on the outside of the cup. They look great on the outside, but on the inside they're filled with abominations. It reminds me of Ezekiel chapter 38, excuse me, Ezekiel chapter 8, when God had Ezekiel go into the temple to see what was going on behind the scenes, and he saw all kinds of vile things happening among the leaders, the priests that were to be leaders of righteousness, and there they were behind the scenes doing all these wicked things. And God said, this is why judgment is coming upon the nation of Israel. And so God sent Jesus to straighten them out on this point. That, you see, if you're going to keep the law, you got to keep the whole law, including the intent of the law. What's going on in your heart and in your thoughts. Even your thoughts have to be perfect. Now, I've run into people who tell me that even their thoughts are pure. And I'm thinking, man, this guy's lying through his teeth. I don't know anybody who has pure and perfect thoughts. Nobody does. And yet some will lead you to believe that there is such a thing as sinless perfection, where you can reach a point of perfection where you don't sin. And they're living in Oz, right? If they think that they can, it's impossible. Now, Moses said to the people in verse 20, he says, do not, verse 19, then they said to Moses, you speak with us. You, the emphasis on you, the people said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. You see, they understood the implications of the Ten Commandments. They understood, and remember now the thunder and the lightning, and well, look at verse 20. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. You see, the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet of the mountain smoking, all this, they saw that, and they stood up far off trembling, and they asked Moses, you speak for us, we're afraid of what we see. And then Moses said to the people, he encouraged them not to fear. Now notice what he said, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. The darkness that we find connected to the Ten Commandments is just that, darkness. Why is it darkness? Because the Ten Commandments, to keep the Ten Commandments is impossible. That's why the darkness. And the people understand that they're afraid of it. They step back and they ask Moses to speak for them on their behalf. But he says, look at, no, don't fear, because the purpose of this is to test you so that you may not sin. Question. Now here's a key question for the evening. Did it work for Israel? Think of their history. Did they not sin as a nation? And the answer is easy. You read the Old Testament and you see, no, it did not work. Why? God knew it wasn't going to work. God knew beforehand that they would fail. We've studied this. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Remember this generation here? They die in the wilderness. Why? For lack, because they did not believe. They didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. And so then the next generation comes along, their children, they come along. And in Deuteronomy, God in chapter 30 tells them that they are going to fail. That's what he says. But he doesn't leave it like that. He says, look, I set before you death and life, blessings and curses. Now choose life, that you may live. That's Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. It's the conclusion of God setting before them, you have a choice as a special people that I've set apart for myself to demonstrate to the whole world that I am God, you have a choice in the matter. You can be the most blessed people on earth if you keep the law. Now remember, he made provision for them in the law through the ceremonial aspect of the law in the book of Leviticus. He provided for them a means by which their sins may be forgiven, right? That's the whole point of Leviticus, the priesthood. They were to, when Israel would sin as a nation, what would the high priest do? He would take the blood of an innocent animal, and he would go once a year. He would go into the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was located, and take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat between the cherubim. And that act was to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. And that is what God had set up for them, so that when they did fail, when they weren't able to keep the law, God provided for them this ceremonial system of sacrifices. However, God intended through the sacrifices to demonstrate to them a more important lesson, that it is through the Abrahamic covenant, or the promise that God made to Abraham, that the nation would be saved by grace through faith. And Paul pounds on this, and he brings it home, this message that even in Israel, in their attempt to keep the law, they failed, and the law was intended to show them their failure and that they couldn't keep the law. And we're going to come back to that, but before we go to the book of Galatians, I want to show you a passage. Go to John chapter 1 and look at verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. We'll take that off for a moment, Charles. Yeah. John chapter 1, verse 14. Now, this John is a beautiful book. And that if you want to know who Jesus is, John is the book to go to. He will describe to you the purpose of the coming of Jesus. Now look at verse 14. We're going to cut to the chase. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The Word here is a person. And that would, of course, be none other than Jesus Christ. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now notice, full of grace and truth. You need to notice that, guys. This is the opening of John. And he's right there, John is right there pointing out grace. Look at verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Verse 16. "And of his fullness we have all received," notice, "and grace for grace." This is John. This is the book of John. Grace for grace. Notice the emphasis here, and then we come to verse 17, which is also up here on the PowerPoint slide, and this is a key verse. "For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So here's the contrast. This is the springboard into the book of John. As you see the contrast between the law of Moses and the grace which comes only through Jesus Christ. And for the rest of the evening, I'm going to harp on that verse. Because you see, this is the key. We're talking about the law of Moses, which is the Mosaic covenant, and the grace that comes only through Jesus Christ, which is by way of the seed through the Abrahamic covenant. That's the contrast. And Paul writes about this. We're going to look at that. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Some say that this was Paul's first book that he wrote. And he wrote it in response to the Jews who had become Christians, who became believers in Jesus, that were claiming that in order to be saved, you also, the men had to be circumcised. And this angered Paul, because they were saying that it takes more than the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross in order to be saved. You also have to be, it's the work of Jesus on the cross plus the work that you do. And there, what does that do? That nullifies grace. And so Paul was angry about this, and he addresses this subject right here. The entire book of Galatians addresses this subject. Look at verse 5. Galatians chapter 1, actually verse 6. Galatians 1 verse 6. Paul writes, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon." Now this is the first church, the church of Galatia. He is addressing this church there in Galatia. And he's noticed that they're turning away from the teaching. What? The teaching of what? The grace of Christ. Look at it again. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you," notice, "in the grace of Christ." This is the gospel of grace. You're turning away so quickly from the gospel of grace to a different gospel, which is not another. There's no other gospel than the gospel of grace. But there are some who trouble you and want you to pervert the gospel of Christ. So the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ equivalent. And he's saying there are those who are perverting this teaching. Look at verse 8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you," which is the gospel of grace, "let him be" what? "Accursed." And the Greek there is anathema, or damned to hell. That's how serious this issue is concerning the gospel of grace. And Paul, as you can just feel the passion coming through as he addresses this issue. Turn over to Galatians 5, verse 4. And Paul sort of summarizes this issue right here in Galatians 5, verse 4, something to underline. "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." You're seeking to be perfect in yourself by keeping the law, and you cancel out the work of Jesus on the cross. That's what he's saying. You have become estranged from Christ. Why? Because you're seeking to be justified by keeping the law. And that's the core issue here. Now, remember the Ten Commandments that we just read they were to be used, the Ten Commandments were to be used as a test, as Moses told the people in Exodus 20, verse 20. Moses said, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you." He's come to test you. And I asked the question earlier, did Israel succeed in keeping the test? No, they failed. And what was the purpose? God, you see, Israel at that point had the promise given to Abraham. They already had that. God had already given them the promise, didn't they? Right? Abraham was what? 600 years before Moses. They already had the promises given to Abraham. And then here's Moses, here's the law, keep the law. And it's a test. And we know that they failed the test. Why did they fail the test? Because God had it planned this way all along. He knew that they would fail. Deuteronomy 30, the first six verses, tells us, even before they went into the land under the leadership of Joshua, God already knew that they would fail and that they would be driven all over the world. He knew it. He knew that they would fail the test. Even offering the sacrifices the way he had intended them, he knew that they would fail. He knew that they would just be going through the motions as they brought their sacrifices. Remember Saul, King Saul, and he reserved some of the plunder, the best of the cattle, for a sacrifice to God, when God, through Samuel, had told him to kill them all, kill all the animals. And Saul disobeyed. And so Saul saved the animals, and Samuel wasn't coming. He was supposed to come, and he didn't come. So Saul took it upon himself to offer these animals. And as Samuel came, he said to him, what is this that you have done? And then Saul tried to make an excuse, and Samuel told him, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. Because Saul had missed the point. The point of the sacrifices. It's where is your heart with the Lord? What is it? Where do you stand with the Lord? Is the Lord more important to you than your own pride and your own ego, which was Saul's problem? God intended through the Ten Commandments to test the nation, knowing that they would fail. Why? Because he had a better promise. A promise that had been made 600 years earlier through Abraham, a man who did what? He believed God when he had no children. And he had just rescued Lot from the kings, and there he is, and he's in fear, perhaps thinking that the kings would come back to get him. And God appeared to him and said, fear not, Abraham, for I am your shield and your very great reward. And what did Abram do? He said, where's my kid? He just ignored what God said. He says, where's my kid? You promised me a child. You promised me a child that would come. And you promised that through this child, there'd be another child, and there'd be more children. And through those children, you would give them a land and make them a great nation in that land. And all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's what you promised. Where's my child? And God said, come on outside, Abraham. I want to show you something. He says, look at the stars. And count them if you could. So will be your descendants. And Abram believed God. He believed him. He hung his confidence on what God said. And even though he was up in age, he believed God. Even though his wife was up in age, past childbearing, he believed God. And what did God do? He counted it to him as righteousness. This is the standard. This is the basis of grace. Because he put his confidence in what God said is true. And it is by grace through faith that you are saved. This is not of yourself. It is his gift. It's not a work that you do. It's a work that he does. And by simply putting my confidence in him, changes everything. Grace changes everything through the vehicle of faith. And that's what God wanted Israel to learn, to trust him, to know that he's in charge. He's the one that will bring to pass the work that he said he would do. And thus now we see today Israel in the land as they're preparing to experience the power of God as he demonstrates to them when Russia and Iran come in to attack them, and God takes them out, and the whole nation will be shaken by this event, recognizing that God is who he claimed to be. There is no other God. He's the only one. He wants to make this clear to Israel. There is no other God. I'm in charge. Trust me. Even as Abraham trusted me, I know you're going to fail. You're not going to keep the law. It's a test. And thus, John writes, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and that changes everything. You see, the new covenant, which is embodied in Christ, comes in light of Israel's failure to keep the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Israel couldn't keep the Mosaic covenant. It's impossible to keep the law. Impossible. Can't do it. But God provided for Israel, in light of their failure to keep the old covenant, a new covenant, which is found in Christ. So we go to Galatians 3:16. Now to Abram, Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now bear with me. This is all, we're going to wrap it all up right now. Now to Abraham and his seed were made the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, capital S, who is Christ. Now Abraham wrote about the promises that are to come through Abraham. Moses wrote about these promises when he penned the book of Genesis. The hope of salvation comes through Abraham and not through Moses. The promises of the seed came through Abraham. Look at verse 17. And this I say, that the law, what law? The Mosaic law, which was 430 years later, 430 years after Abraham. I say that the law cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. What covenant? The covenant God made with Abraham. That it should be made, that it should make the promise of no effect. The law does not cancel out God's promise to Abraham. Why is that? They could never keep the law. God knew that. And Paul writes here, the law can't cancel out the promise that he made to Abraham. Can't do it. What is the essence of the promise to Abraham? We turn to John 1, verse 17, which is right up here on the PowerPoint slide. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That changes everything. The law was given to Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That changes everything. The grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ came by way of Abraham, because he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 18 in Galatians 3 tells us, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. There it is again. For the law was given by Moses, through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What do we have contrasted up here in John 1:17? The Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. That's exactly what he's doing. That's exactly what John's doing. He's appealing to the promise that God made through Abraham. Well, wait a minute. What is it that Abraham was promised? He was promised a seed. And it's through the seed that the promises would come. That's what Paul's writing in Galatians 3. It's through the seed that the promises would come. And the law can't cancel that out. So we read in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of the transgressions, because of the sins, because they couldn't keep the law. Till what? The seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The law was mediated by angels because if God had done it, everyone would have been killed. It needed to be mediated through angels and not directly by God. Skip to verse 21 of Galatians 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? Is this a Mosaic covenant against the Abrahamic covenant promises? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Here's the way the NIV reads on that. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. The law doesn't impart life. The law imparts death. You can't keep the law. It's impossible. Look at verse 22. But the scriptures has confined all under sin. The result of the law is sin. Therefore, now, before we move on, look at Galatians 3, verse 13 and 14. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree, that, verse 14, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And there's faith. versus keeping the law, you can't do it. So what's the option? The option is faith. It's only by faith that you have been saved. Grace that you have been saved through faith. And so it's the gospel of grace that you receive the gift of Christ because of the work that he did on the cross. Galatians 3:22. But the scripture has confined all under sin. We're all guilty under the law, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, by way of Abraham, might be given to those who believe. So once again, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham is a father of faith. Abraham is the key guy. That's the whole point Paul was making in Romans chapter 4. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Romans 4, just a few books over to the left. Romans chapter 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 13. Romans 4:13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Are you listening? For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. It wasn't through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. What promise? The promise God made to Abraham. It's made of no effect. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. Why does the law bring about wrath? Because you can't keep it. That's why you can't keep it. Oh, I've never committed adultery. If you have in your heart, Jesus says you have, you're guilty. Oh, I've never murdered anybody. If you've been angry at somebody in the past, you're guilty of murder, Jesus says. Nobody can keep the law. It's impossible. It's a curse. The law is a curse. But yet at the same time, the law reflects the character of God. Isn't that interesting? The law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, reflects his righteous character. God is holy. So we too must be holy, but how is that possible? If I have adulterous thoughts, or I have thoughts of anger towards somebody, or I'm not forgiving somebody, where does that put me? It puts me in the category of failure as far as the law is concerned. So it is by faith that I am able to come in the presence of God through by grace. So by grace through faith. Verse 15, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. If there was no law, there'd be no transgression. But because of the law, there is transgression. Therefore, look at verse 16, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. There it is. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise... What promise? A promise to Abraham might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, that would be Israel, but also those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, and that would be the Gentiles. That'd be everybody. And that's how it works, guys. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, not by works. So that you will not be able to boast before God. Verse 9 of Ephesians 2. So that you will not be able to boast. Boast about what? Boast that you kept the law. It's impossible. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus concludes. Matthew 7:21-23, he says, there will be those who come to me in that day that will say, did I not cast out demons in your name? And did I not do many miracles in your name? And didn't I prophesy in your name? And you know what Jesus will say to them? Depart from me, for I never knew you. you workers of iniquity. What is he saying there? They were justifying their entrance into heaven based on what they did. And you see, the problem is, you can't get to heaven, into heaven, based on what you did. That's works. Because we all are in the same category. We're all failures. We're all failures. And so they were appealing, well, look at, we did this and we did that, and look at all the things that we did, you know. Shouldn't you let us in because of all the good things we did? And he said, no, you can't get into heaven except for the work that I did, by putting your confidence in what I did, by putting your faith in me and receiving my grace. That's the only way you're going to get in heaven. I never get tired of pounding that one nail over and over and over, that one note over and over again. Convalescent home for 10 years, I heard over and over again, even as I taught folks there for years, I would say it. I would say what I'm telling you tonight, and they would still say after, and by the way, convalescent home, there were people dying all the time. So I was there when they, and I do their funerals, and I would hear them say, well, they were a good person, and I want to pull my hair out. Well, that's not saying much, but I wanted to pull my hair out. I'm not, and it's so sad when they miss this point, because that's the whole point. It's by grace that we have been saved through faith. I don't know how many times to say that. Matthew 5, last verse, 17. Jesus said this about the law: do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, because the law is good. I have come to fulfill them. And thus we see John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Guess what? It kills. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad? Let's stand. Aren't you glad? I am. This is so exciting to me to talk on this subject, because you see, you're all liberated by the blood of Jesus Christ. The songs that Jerry picked out for us to sing, we're all liberated by what he did for us on the cross. And there's nothing else. You can't add to that. You can't add to that. I am so liberated from the burden of having, oh no, you know, am I going to lose my salvation because I did this or that? Forget about it. He took care of it. Quit condemning yourself. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is present tense, therefore now present tense, no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. He took care of the law for us. And so John writes, I've said this how many times tonight so far? For the law was given through Moses. That stinks, but the law is good. Don't get me, it stinks for me. The law was given through Moses, but, thanks God for that, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us tonight, that we can receive it and feed on it, that you administer your truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have communion in about 5 minutes for those that want to stay. The rest of you, have a good evening. God bless you. In Jesus' name.